The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's good to be here. You know, we're doing in the fall a study in a little book at the end of the New Testament called 1 John. But last week, we took a pause on that and took some time on the weekend to reflect on the goodness of God and actually give thanks to Him. And it was a good Sunday, and you responded by coming up and writing out your thanksgivings and putting them in bowls up here. And I'll tell you what, when you read some of them and see some of them, I know it came from the heart. And when you read them all, you realize that we're thanking God for everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. If you came in early today, you would have seen some of them scroll on the bottom screen. I was intrigued by the fact that people were giving thanks for their dog and for puppies. I was interested to see it. Nobody gave thanks, though, for... Oh, forget it. Doesn't matter. No. I was thinking more of kittens, but anyway. It is so good to thank God, and he pours out every day one blessing after another, doesn't he? So every day we give thanks for everything. And it was such a good weekend. I want to come back to 1 John today, and I want to bring you to, we're going to look at chapter 2 mostly, some of chapter 2. Now, before I get there and read it to you, though, I'll just mention a couple of things about 1 John that you should know. I hope you're reading through this book. It's only 5 chapters, and it's not hard to read through it. In fact, you know, what I find, and you might too, but, you know, if you read through something continually, like 2 or 3 times a week, you know, you start realizing that it's getting embedded in your head and hopefully in your heart. You actually begin to memorize some of it when you're not even planning on memorizing some of it. So it's a good thing to read this material through as much as you can. And I just want to remind you that the key verse in this little book, very important that you know it, is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. This is what it says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. John says, my reason for writing is I want you to know that you have eternal life. In the other book he wrote, the Gospel of John, he wrote so that we could have eternal life or know how to get it. This one he writes wanting us to know that we have it. And so the big question behind 1 John is this question, how may we be sure that we know Him at all? How may we be sure that we know Him at all? That's a very, very important question. In fact, your eternal destiny really hinges on that. Whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell will depend on whether you know Jesus Christ or not. So it's a very important question that John is raising. How can we know that we know Him for sure? And as you read through the book, it's an interesting little book. You'll realize that, and he doesn't say it this way, but this is what he does. He puts forward three tests of eternal life so we can examine ourselves, so we can test ourselves to see if we know Him. And I put them this way. There's the moral test, and we'll look at that today. The point here being, if you know Jesus, it will change your life. And you ought to be able to see evidence in your life of that change. Then he'll talk about the social test. This is the love one another test. Do we love each other? Because if we do, that's from God. And then there's the doctrinal test, which is, who do you say Jesus is? Anybody, John says, that denies Jesus has come in the flesh doesn't know Him at all. Anybody that says Jesus is just one of many doesn't know Him at all. What you think about Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. So that's a very important test. You know, I was at home this week and someone sent me a video. I get lots of videos from people to watch, and I don't watch them all. And this one I got 10 minutes into and delete. But it was a video from someone that grew up in church in Red Deer, and it was 1 hour and 48 minutes. 1 hour and 48 minutes. A young couple, good-looking young couple, And one of them, she claimed, "I'm Mary, the mother of Jesus." The young man said, "I'm Jesus." And for an hour and 48 minutes, they went on about, "I'm the mother of Jesus, and I'm Jesus. And so this is what I'd like to say to you." And I thought, Christians are getting sucked into that stuff. This is incredible. That's why we need 1 John. He brings us right back to the basics, who Jesus really is, and asks us whether we really trust him or not. So you have these three tests. When you read the book, you'll see them. And I want to come to the moral test today. And essentially, it's this. Has Jesus Christ changed your life? Because if you know God, it will change your life. If you know him, it'll change your life. Another way that it's put in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, Titus talks about grace. And he says, the grace of God has appeared to everybody. Now listen to this, what grace does. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches you to say no to the things that you used to say yes to. That's what grace does. If grace doesn't do that for you, then what you have is something other than grace. So that's why this is really important. I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And it goes like this. We know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And then what John does in his book is he'll park it, he'll go on to something else, but he'll come back to it. And he'll do that with the social test too. He'll raise it, park it, come back to it. And every time he comes back to these things, he expands on them. So in chapter 5, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the moral test is the test of lifestyle, conduct. Am I living like Jesus? Am I doing what he says? That's the heart of it. I want to make 2 points today, and I'll get to them in a minute, but just 2 points. But before I get there, I should raise 3 questions that were raised for me when I read these verses, because he talks in these verses about knowing him, about knowing God. So here's the first question. What does it mean to know God? When John says, we know that we've come to know him, what does he mean? What does it mean to know him? Really important question. He's clearly thinking about more than some facts about Jesus. He's even thinking, I would suggest, about more than believing the facts. So in other words, somebody that has an intellectual assent to these things. I know who Jesus is. I know what he did. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died. John will tell us that that isn't good enough. You can know all the facts, and you can believe them and spend eternity in hell. You can know the facts, believe them, and spend eternity in hell. It was James that said the demons believe these things and they shudder. So demons believe them. It impacts them emotionally, but they aren't going anywhere other than where they are. So what does it mean to really know him according to John? Well, I would say this. It's a matter of personal dealing with Jesus. Knowing him personally. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. If you live long in Vancouver, you'll know who Jimmy Pattison is, because everybody does there. He is a very wealthy businessman and has done much for the city. He's the guy that during Expo 86 rescued it and put it on the map. He was involved in the Olympics and when they hit Vancouver a few years ago, and everybody knows Jimmy Pattison. I read his autobiography cover to cover, was mesmerized by it. I know a lot of people that know him personally. I know people that grew up with him, and have done their whole life with him. I've been on his yacht. I've been up to his house, not in it, but up to it, because every Christmas, it's the most well-lit house in the British properties, and we took our kids up there every year to go around it and look at it. But if you went up to Jimmy Pattison and said, "Do you know Dan Cochran?" He'd say, "Dan who?" I've never met him personally. I've met his daughter, but not him. I've never shaken his hand. You can read the book cover to cover and be mesmerized by the Word of God. You can be in the house. You can know a lot of people that know him personally and still not know him and hear him one day say, "I never knew you." That would be terrifying to hear that from his lips. So what does it mean to know him? It means to have had a personal encounter with him that has resulted in an ongoing relationship of fellowship, where he speaks to you, where you speak to him, where you do life together, where he knows you by name, and you're learning more about him and his heart every single day because you hang out with him. It's knowledge, it's belief, but here's the critical part. It's trust. Knowledge, belief, and trusting yourself to Jesus Christ. That's knowing him, according to John. Another question would be, what does John mean by his commands? If we say we know him and don't keep his commands, what does that mean? Well, the learned people, and I'm not one of them, but I try and read and listen to them. There's this group of learned people that would say, well, when John says his commands, he's thinking of Jesus' new command. In the upper room before he died, Jesus said to his friends, "A new command I give you, love each other." Love it. So that's what John is thinking of. Other really smart people say, no. He's thinking of like the Old Testament and all the commands of God, like the Ten Commandments and all these other things right through to, well, the New Testament. And what is it? And I don't think, you can't divide Jesus and God. Jesus and I and the Father are one. It's both. It's the new command for sure, love each other. But it's everything God has said. You know, the Ten Commandments, that's part of it too. If you know him, you'll keep his commands. That's what John's saying. For John, it's pretty straightforward that way. But the third question that I come to then was this: does that not lead then to legalism? Does that mean as Christians now we're a bunch of just rule followers? If we keep, does that mean that I'm only a Christian if I keep God's word? I put it this way. Salvation is a free gift from God. Whosoever will can come. You can ask for it. He'll give it to you. You can turn around and follow him. And everything you've ever done will be blotted out. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus covers everything. Everything. Free gift. But, and this is the important part, the evidence that you've truly received that free gift is that you keep God's word. The evidence now is that you're living in obedience to Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? We don't earn our salvation. It's a gift. But having received salvation, now we live to keep his word, to keep his commands. It's not legalism. Grace doesn't abolish God's law. Grace doesn't abolish God's law. What it does is it internalizes it and writes it on your heart. Let me show you that in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this really interesting verse, God says to his people, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you." Not like the old covenant, a new one. Then he says, "This will be the new covenant." He says, "I will take my laws and write them on your minds and on your hearts. I'll be your God and you'll be my people." See, what God has done for us as Christians now is he's taken all of these laws that were like an external code and he's written them on our hearts so we don't forget them and on our minds. And then he's given us the Holy Spirit so we have power to keep them. So the grace doesn't abolish the law. It actually takes it and internalizes it, writes it on our heart. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to live this way now. That's really important in terms of what John is trying to say here. So here's the first point I want to make today, and I'll just make two. And if you don't remember anything else I say except these two points, I'd be happy. One is, no matter what you say, your actions tell the truth. No matter what you say, your actions will tell the truth. John starts by saying, we know that we've come to know him. Now, I have an English Bible. You do too, I assume. Maybe Spanish or whatever you read, but my Bible's English. It says, we know that we've come to know him. And it's easy to blast by that, but the Bible was originally written in the Greek language. And the Greek that John uses here, it's technical right here. And it's a very, very important term that we shouldn't miss. When he says, we know that we've come to know him, what he means is, and what the term means literally is, past experience with present consequences. Let me say it again. Past experience, present consequence. We know that we've come to know him. In the past, we came to know him. At some point in our past, we came to know him. But that encounter with Jesus has present consequences. It impacts the present. That meeting way back then impacts today. There's a lot of people, and I have a lot of people say to me, well, you know, I know he died, and I know he's in heaven because somewhere in the past, he prayed a prayer. He lived like hell for most of the time, but somewhere in the past, he even went forward. Somewhere in the past, he prayed the sinner's prayer, so I know he's in. You know, if it's just a past event, and you can't put your finger on any present consequences, that probably was a meaningless prayer. A real encounter with Jesus, a real prayer to Jesus, will impact your life for the rest of your life. That's what John's saying. So it's dangerous to rest in the fact that somewhere back there I prayed a prayer. Prayer is important. That's how we encounter Jesus. But if that prayer had any reality behind it, it'll impact your life today. And that's what John is saying. We know that we've come to know him because we keep his commands. John, I love John, and you might not like him, but political correctness drives me nuts. I get tweaked every week after being up here, you know, John's not politically correct. He's so refreshing. He's so refreshing. He just calls it like it is. You say you know him, don't keep it. You're a liar, he says. Isn't that great? If you don't keep his commands, you're a liar. Now, this is the guy that always talked about love. This is the guy, they'd wheel him into church at 90 years of age, John. They'd give him the mic for a minute, anything to say, yep, love each other. And then they'd take the mic away and they'd wheel him out or whatever they did with him. But he uses very harsh language in this book. I call him a realist because that's what he is. He just calls it as it is. Don't tell me you know him if you don't live like you know him, John says. That person's a liar. Don't trust them. It's not right to call everything and everyone good. John doesn't. God doesn't. Neither should we. We're supposed to test these things and test each other by them. That's what John is doing here. Now, it's interesting because I said it before. I'll say it again. The ground of salvation is the work of Jesus. The evidence of salvation is we live obedient lives. This is love for God, John says, that we obey his commands. True love for God is not a mystical or emotional experience. It's not sentimental choruses or language about God. Real love for God is moral obedience to the truth. And we don't get to choose our own truth. It's his truth. True love for God is moral obedience to the truth. I put this in my notes. I want to read it to you from a man I respect. He said, the gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope for sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It's not the same message Jesus proclaimed. And that's a great quote. So let's get practical for a minute. What does it look like in my life, in your life in 2022, to live into what John is saying? Practically, what does it mean to keep his commands? Let me just ask some questions. Are you a Christian, but you've never taken the step of being baptized? That's the very first command Jesus gave. Like, can you say you're a real Christian if you're not baptized? Can you say you're a real Christian if you've ignored the very first command of God, of Jesus? If you're not, I would sign up for the one in November, because that's what Christians do. They obey them. Let me ask you a few more questions. Do you have an enemy? Forgive them today. Have you wronged or are constantly bad-mouthing someone? Make it right today. Are you gossiping or spreading slander? Then lay off your blog or Twitter account, or get off Facebook, or turn your computer or smartphone off for a while. Are you maxed out with credit card debt? Cut the things up. You have to live on soup and beans for a while? Do it. Someone said, do plastic surgery. Are you lazy? Quit lying around and playing video games and go get a job. Do you struggle with crude language, or do you swear a lot? Remember, we have to give account for every idle word we speak, so clean out your mouth. Do you play the lottery or slink off to the casino? Quit trying to get something for nothing. For you to win, thousands of others have to lose. Do you drink just to be cool? Just to drink and fit in with the crowd? Sometimes a little bit much? Try abstinence for a while. Are you a two-faced hypocrite? Then get right with God and yourself and stop playing Jekyll and Hyde. Bring the junk and the broken pieces of your life to Jesus. He'll forgive you, heal you, restore you, and set you free to walk in obedience to his will. But this, what John is talking about, is real stuff. And until we get down to the level of our own life and walk, it's just words. This is stuff that's meant to change our lives. If you really know Jesus, he'll have saved you from something. We talk about salvation being salvation from the penalty of sin. I'm thankful for that. I'll never stop saying thank you for that. We talk about it being salvation from the power of sin, but the salvation Jesus brings is a salvation that frees you from sinning. So what sin in your life, what sin in my life is no longer there because Jesus saved me from it? Were you a lustful person before you met Jesus? Do you have a clean heart now? That's what Jesus does. Were you a gossiper before you knew Jesus? Do you speak truth now? Were you greedy before you knew Jesus? When you look at your life, do you find that you're content? Like, what sin or sins has he actually saved you from? We call him Savior for a reason. See, these are the tests of life that John's making us look at, because the terrible danger for Christian people is to be self-deceived, to think we're in when we're not. And John's saying, hey, slow down, just take a look at your life, because your life ought to give evidence that something's changed since you came to know Jesus. You might say, well, you know, I still sin. Well, so do I. The issue John is dealing with is habitual practice. What's the trajectory of my life now that I claim that I've come to know Jesus? What John means, I think, is this, that those who know God will not be characterized by disobedience. Yeah, there'll be times when they stumble, times when we say the wrong word or get set off or maybe go back and dip into something he's freed us from. But those who know God, they're when you look at their whole lives, it won't be characterized by disobedience. That's the point John is trying to make here, and it's a good one. Then in verse 5, he says something that I found interesting. He says, this is how we know we're in him. We obey his word, and God's love for us is made complete in us. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean if we obey him? His love is made complete in us. I didn't know, but what I did discover reading this little book is he brings that up three other times, this idea of love being complete in us. Let me show you where they are. They're all in chapter 4, very close together. Chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And then verse 17. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment in this world, we're like Jesus. In the next verse, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made complete or perfect in love. I think the suggestion is this, that to be complete in love, to grow as a Christian the way I'm supposed to grow, is to get to the point where I can love my brothers and sisters, even the ones that bother me, even the ones that hurt me, and I offer forgiveness. And when I get to that point of truly loving like that, John's saying, you know, God's love is come to maturity in you, completeness in you. And then he also says there that if I can look at my own mortality, if I can face my death and my accountability to God and have confidence, God's love has come to maturity, completeness in me. If I look at my life and fearful of my death and fearful of having to face God, his love hasn't been made complete in me. There's things in my life that haven't been made right. And if I can face life, he says, without fear, then love has come to maturity in me. I can go through a 2-year crisis. I can go through anything in my life with faith and not fear. Then John says, you know what? God's love has come to maturity in you. To the degree that I can't, this shows me how much I need to grow. But that's interesting the way he puts it there. That was just free. That wasn't part of my big point. Which means, of course, it doesn't count as part of my time. So here, to summarize, let me just say this. To summarize, it's not our talk, but our walk that matters. Eternal life starts now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Not when you die, right now. The life of the ages is given to you now. Eternal living, according to John, starts now too. Not just eternal life. Eternal living starts now. Eternal living is living in obedience to God's commands. Eternal living is loving each other. So when you live the way John says you live, you're pulling, as it were, the very atmosphere and lifestyle and conduct of heaven, you're pulling it back into this world. And when you get there, there's no steep learning curve because you've been living that now. I know some people, I think I said Pastor Ken earlier, and I think he's one, I know some people that so much embrace this and live this way now that they'll be in heaven 15 minutes before they even know they're there. I think that's true. I can't find it in the Bible, but I think it's true. I think it's true. Let me give you my second point, and then I'm done. And I will be real quick with this one for the most part. When you're looking for an example to follow, choose Jesus. That's verse 6 in 1 John chapter 2. It says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. When you're looking for an example to follow, choose Jesus. You know, in the end, it's not rules, commands we follow. It's a person who is himself the truth and himself the way. I don't like my translation that I'm using here today, but it's the one we use here. Verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. The second live is weak. Whoever claims to live in him must live. The better word would be, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's the right word, walk. Walk is a step-by-step, day-by-day, week-by-week following of Jesus. It's a metaphor, walk, for conduct and for lifestyle. Do we say we're Christians? Then whoever claims to live in him must live like Jesus did. That's what John's saying. Then must follow him, in other words. How do you follow someone you can't see? Well, you listen to his words. You put them into practice. And there's three things about that. It's very personal. It's personal stuff. To follow Jesus is personal. What my walk is will look different from yours because it's personal. In Hebrews 12, it says he's got a race marked out for each of us. Peter one time was with Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. And Peter was going to be crucified, but he ended up being crucified upside down. And Peter turns around, he sees John back there, and he says, hey, what about him? And Jesus said, well, my paraphrase, mind your own business. You follow me. My walk and your walk will look different, but it's very personal. So that means I got to talk to him every day. I got to hear him because I understand he has a purpose and a plan for my life. He's given me gifts to fulfill that. He has a purpose and a plan for your life, and he's given you gifts to fulfill that purpose and plan. You need to hear him every day. Hear his voice. Follow the voice. Follow the voice. It's active, this following, because he's always on the move. When you join up with Jesus, you join up with someone that's bringing his kingdom to Red Deer and Central Alberta and the whole world. And you get to be a part of that. You get to be a player in that. So it's active. He's always doing something on your street, in your neighborhood, at your job, in our city. He's always up to something. And if you're in tune with him, you'll hear his voice saying, that's where you fit. That's what I need you to do. And you follow him. It's personal. It's active. It's costly. There's parts of following Jesus that are just plain costly. I mean, his walk led him to a cross before glory, and ours will too. There's a place where Jesus said that we ought to be ready to die daily for him. He didn't just mean physical there. He meant die to our own desires, our own will, and live for him. It's that bit in the Lord's Prayer about not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes that's costly. Sometimes he'll ask you to start doing something you don't want to do. Or he'll ask you to give up something you don't want to give up. But our commitment is to follow him and to do his will. And when you do, you'll find life. I want to wrap this up in a second, but I want to say this so that you're really clear on this, and I'm really clear. When we talk about following his commands and living as Jesus did, some people say, oh, you know, that just sounds so heavy. It's hard to do a bunch of rules. No, not at all. Here's what the Bible says about God's commands. Number one, they lead to life. If you want real life, follow his word. And they lead to freedom. Let me read you from Psalm 19, something that's so important. When you come to understand God's word and his commands, listen to how David describes God's word, his commands that we're to follow. This is how David describes them in Psalm 19. He talks about the law of the Lord, it's perfect, and it refreshes the soul. It refreshes the soul. He goes on and he says, the statutes of the Lord, another synonym for the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, they're trustworthy. They'll make simple people wise. They'll make you wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. Isn't that good? Joy in the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And by the way, he inserts fear of the Lord there as a synonym for the commands of the Lord. If you want to learn how to fear God, you read his word. Those that read his word fear him. The decrees of the Lord are firm, stable. All of them are righteous, unchanging, like the world around us. Then he wraps it up by saying they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Do you know the most precious thing you have and I have? The most precious thing is the word of God. We may not realize it now, but one day we will. You talk to Christians where this word has been taken away from them, they would give anything to have this. They would. It's the most precious thing we have. God's commands, they're radiant. They give life, light, freedom. It's the best thing going. So I'll end with this just by saying a few years ago, I read the little book, In His Steps, by Charles Sheldon. It's fiction. But you'll recognize it when I tell you about it. It tells a story, fictional story, of an unusual event that occurred one Sunday morning in an upscale church in a city. During a service, a man, shabbily dressed, walked through the door, got halfway down the aisle, looked homeless. Then he began to speak. He said he needed someone to love him and take care of him. There was a moment of silence. Then the man collapsed and died right there. A few weeks later, the pastor got up to speak, and he got up and he said, I just got to start by confessing that I was so ashamed of my attitude when that man came in a few weeks ago. He interrupted our service, and I had a bad attitude towards him. And one by one, a lot of the members said the same thing. After some discussion, the people of the church covenanted together that before they did anything in their daily lives, they would ask themselves the simple question, what would Jesus do? When they really began to take that question seriously, it changed their attitudes about life and others, how they conducted themselves at their jobs and in their schools, and it actually changed the town they lived in. Wristbands and bumper stickers aside, in essence, what John is asking us to do is what Jesus did, and to raise the question, what would Jesus do? It's not what I say that matters. It's my actions that tell the truth. If I want to choose to follow somebody, John says, choose Jesus. So John would say at the end, he'd say, well, check your exam. Grade your own paper. How are you doing? How are you doing with the moral test? Has the salvation that you say you have literally changing your life? We're not what we should be, but hopefully we're growing and we can see evidence of that. May God deliver us from trafficking in unlived truth. And may we begin to build our lives upon Jesus and on His word. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for John. Sometimes he seems so soft, other times he hits us like with a sledgehammer, but Father, we need that. I pray we would be people that don't just hear your word, but actually do it. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.